Well, do you know roughly what our annual budget is? I didn't have a clue, so I Googled it. 754 billion English pounds a year. That's 754 with 12 zeros after it. Well, that's just too big for me to get my head around. So I've got my calculator out, but it's not got enough space on it. So I had to go on a calculator online. We spend 2 billion a day. That means 83 million an hour. That's 1,400 million per minute. And it's 83,000 million an hour, 1,400 million a minute, or 23.2 million pounds a second. That's how much money we spend as a nation. That is our budget. Well, what does it get spent on? Top of the list, NHS, pensions, education, defence, welfare, the roads, emergency services, judicial services, the environment a little bit as well, and overseas aid as well. Running the government, their wages and expenses gets put into it. I'm going to move straight on from that. But where does it come from? That's where we find it tying in with our narrative this morning. Tax, isn't it? Tax on your wages, income tax, national insurance, council tax on your property, road tax on your vehicle, tax on every time you buy anything, whether it's fuel or alcohol or tobacco, food, clothes or energy. Inheritance tax, even after you're dead, you're not allowed to leave it all to your relatives. There's inheritance tax, isn't there? There's capital gains tax as well. If you own two homes and you sell one of them, there's capital gains tax and many others as well. What I was really interested in, though, was how much of the average person's income goes to tax. 47%. By the time you've got your money coming in, you've paid your income tax, and then you pay tax on everything you buy, and you pay tax on this, that, and everything else, and you factor in the inheritance tax and capital gains tax and everything else, the average person in England will pay 47% of the money coming in. No wonder the tax man has a bad reputation. The consolation is, though, that living in Great Britain today is probably a lot better than living in Great Britain in times past and a lot better than living in a lot of other countries. We have more disposable income than many other people on the face of the earth. Another consolation is that there has always been the tax man. We are not the first or the last. We're reading about the life of Jesus. He lived 2,000 years ago, God's Son, who is eternal and uncreated, but yet became a man to be our Saviour. And he came into the world, well, Paul tells in the book of Galatians, right at the right time. And you look at world history and you look at the Egyptians and the Babylonians, you look at all of the other empires, the Assyrians and the others, the Greeks and then the Romans that had come, and the Romans hadn't quite gone, but all of these different nations, they all brought something, they all had something particular and specific about them, but they failed to know God. The big thing that every heart should be seeking for, and in a sense, subconsciously, everybody really would like to know the who, what, why, where, when, and how of why we're here and what we're here for and where we go when we die. Well, they were all left with paganism, and they never knew God personally. And the Romans came in, the Greeks came with their philosophy and their culture and everything else, and then the Romans came with their roads, and well, they have a unified language throughout the Roman Empire. They have roads going everywhere and traveling and quite just laws compared to many of the other empires. And just at the right time, God sent his Son into the world. And they were under Roman dominance, weren't they? Tax was collected by the Roman Empire by a system called tax farming, much like the franchises like McDonald's. You pay a certain amount of money and then you can use the name under certain situations and circumstances. The Roman Empire would assess each district and give it a fixed tax figure, and then they would sell the rights to collect tax in that area to the highest bidder. The highest bidder had to hand over the assessed figure at the beginning of the year, and then he was free then to go and collect the tax without any competition whatsoever in that region throughout the rest of the year. there was obviously potential for great extortion, with poor communication compounding the problem at the time. Very few records were kept, and so some people were just taxed and taxed and taxed again if they were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and other people, if they managed to be in the right place at the right time, got away with it. There were various categories for tax. There was a poll tax for all men, 14 to 65, and women, 12 to 65, simply for the privilege of carrying on living in the Roman Empire. There was a ground tax of 10% on all grain, 20% of all wine and oil, in some places upon fish as well. Income tax of 1% on your annual income, because most people lived hand to mouth, were farmers, weren't they? And so income was not something that many of them had. There was road taxing, there was dock taxing, traveling with goods, you'd be taxed on however many wheels you had on your cart and things like that. The tax man exploited with his arbitrary powers. They were trained extortionists, corrupt and dishonest. They were like loan sharks, attracting the criminal element of thugs and enforcers to really get back what they loaned out at interest to pay them your taxes. Honesty was so rare amongst them that one Roman writer was so shocked by some kind of a monument that he found. He records in absolute amazement an honest tax collector whom the local people had set at a monument in honor of his honesty. Jewish tax collectors were easily the most hated in all of Hebrew society. I remember when I was growing up seeing on the TV the miners and others striking, and those that were willing to break through and go into work, the people would be screaming out, scum, scum, scum. I remember it as a child and asking my mum, what does that mean and what are they saying? But that's the kind of thing that they would be called. Vermin, traitors, outcasts, dirty work with the Gentiles. They wouldn't be allowed to serve as judges or even witnesses in a Jewish court, and they were all excommunicated from the synagogues. In actual fact, the Jewish people treated these tax collectors that were helping their enemies, Rome, rob them blind. They treated them in the same category as murderers and robbers. If you had somebody in your family who was a tax collector, it was, well, the social stigma that went with it was like having a murderer or a robber in your family. And Jesus' dealings here with Levi, or Matthew as he is known as well, are quite remarkable. We saw Jesus dealing with the leper last time, and they were the outcasts, and people would have turned away, and they had to walk around, and if they thought that anybody was around within earshot, they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, and they were, well, social lepers. They were outcasts. People didn't go near them, people didn't touch them, people didn't care about them, and just wanted to avoid them. But Jesus reached out to them like he did to this outcast, Levi, the tax collector. It helps us to understand how Jesus relates to people and how we too are to relate to people as well. So our headings for us this morning are Jesus, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's our first heading. Jesus, the friend of the tax collectors, the outcasts and the sinners. We see that he is going about around Capernaum, isn't he? And so we've been following the narrative through chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he's going backwards and forwards to different places. He's teaching. There's been a lot of miracles and a lot of healings that are going on, so that the multitudes are now following him, listening to what he has to say. And they're seeking to hear his teaching. On one day, as we're told here, he is walking along, and as he passes by, he sees this man named Levi, and he calls him and says to him, follow me. Now, if we were to walk around and just tell everybody that we met, follow Jesus. Or as Paul put it, follow me as I follow Christ. So many people are just going to ignore us, So many people are going to smirk and laugh. So many people are going to begin blaspheming. Some people might inquisitively ask, but what does that mean? I don't know quite what you're talking about. But Levi doesn't say anything. He gets up, he leaves it all, and follows Christ. Luke records the exact same narrative and says, he left all, rose up, and followed him. A decisive act, wasn't it? That he maybe have heard something about this Jesus. He'd heard something of the miracles. He maybe have heard from something of a distance at the back of the crowd some of the teaching of Jesus. I don't know. We don't know what he has or hasn't heard. But he does know that when this man walks past, who is a rabbi, a teacher of the law, and what he is saying to him basically is, be my disciple. Leave all that you are doing, leave your life, leave all that you are about and everything else and all of the comforts and everything else that this tax collecting brings. Come and be my disciple. Learn from me. Come follow me. Live your life like I do and then go and teach others to do the same. And in a moment. Now, for many, those that grow up in Christian homes, you've got lots of questions and you need to think about it. And what about the theory of evolution? Or what about all of the other religions? Or what about suffering? And you've got all kinds of questions and this, that, and everything else. And it takes a little while and you need to hear things and this, that, and the other. But for Levi, he hears this call, follow me. And in a decisive act, he gives up his business and everything else to follow Christ. For us, we too would have a very, very different outlook upon everything when we follow Jesus. It doesn't mean that you would leave your husband or your wife or your children or even the job that you're in if it's not a particularly sinful job. It's not leaving those things, is it? But it's having a completely different outlook upon life that you are now following the Son of God. You realize that God has become a man. He has died on the cross. He has risen again. And he is calling you to follow him, as he calls all people everywhere to follow me. And so the way that you would look at life, the way that you would look at suffering, the way that you would look at death, the way that you would look at family, the way that you would look at work, the way that you would look at money, the way that you would look at relationships, the way that you would deal with, it begins to change all the way across the board, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we literally have to leave our jobs or leave our homes or leave our families or leave Stowmarket or anything else. But he's basically saying to us, in following me, I would be number one and everything else would be categorized according to their priority. Well, he was leaving a very lucrative business, wasn't he? And sometimes we are called, aren't we? We are called to take up our cross and follow him. For many of us, maybe it doesn't lead to a massive outward change. For some of us, it would. But nonetheless, he arose, left all, and began to follow Jesus. And what a witness he instantly became. Everybody knew about it so very quickly, didn't they? They would have been, well, what's going on? People would have been traveling down that road and maybe trying to bypass him or whatever. And where's the tax collector? Where's the tax man? Or people that were being taxed at that moment or whatever. What is going on? How could Jesus call Levi to be a disciple? It won't last, you know. But it did last because, well, we know his name's Matthew and he wrote the gospel. He was there all the way through. He was there at the resurrection on the day of Pentecost and he went on following and serving Jesus all the days of his life and even writing one of the gospels. Like Simon, who was named Peter, Matthew is given a new name. The gift of God. That's what the name Matthew means. That's what Jesus named him, Matthew. And ironically, this extortionist, this covetous, materialistic, corrupt Levi becomes a gift from God to his people. You see, Jesus does seek out people that nobody else wants, doesn't he? Everybody else would have wished that this man, every good Jew, every obedient Jew, every patriotic Jew, all they would have wanted for Levi was for the wrath and the judgment of God to come down upon Levi immediately. If you were to do some kind of a survey about Levi and you were to get all the patriotic, those that are not even particularly religious or spiritual or go to the synagogue, just the patriots, and then you were to go and speak to all of the religious lot who religiously go into the synagogue week in and week out, and you were to ask them, what would you like God to do for Levi? Judge him. Punish him would be pretty much the only answer you would have got. But if you were to ask Jesus, what would you like God to do for Levi? Show him mercy. Be gracious to him. Shower his love upon him, change him so that he would not deserve. By faith he would receive salvation so that he would not deserve the judgment and the wrath of God, but he would know the mercy and the goodness and the kindness of God forever and forever. And that's what Jesus did. Come follow me. Like to Mary Magdalene, the prostitute. Like to Zacchaeus, another tax collector. Like to Saul, who was a persecutor and a murderer of the Christians, who was having them beaten and imprisoned and was even casting in his lot positively to have Christians being murdered in the first century. Jesus comes to this, whether it's Levi, whether it's Mary Magdalene, the prostitute, whether it's Zacchaeus, another tax collector, whether it's Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he comes to all manner of people, doesn't he? Worshippers of false gods, persecutors of the church, hedonistic, materialistic, corrupt, violent people. And he comes to them and he says, follow me. It's a lovely passage in the book of Joel that talks about this, that God will restore the years that the locust has stripped away. And it's almost as if materialism and greed and covetousness had led Levi to think about becoming a tax collector. And then bit by bit, yes, I will become a tax collector, but I'll be halfway honest. And bit by bit by bit by bit by bit, we don't know how far he fell, but many tax collectors would have hired thugs to go and get their money that was at great interest, and they were very, very corrupt and had an incredibly bad, bad reputation at the time. It reminds me of a story. In 1501, men dragged a piece of marble into the city of Florence of Italy. It had come from the famous marble quarries of Carrara, and it was to be sculpted into one of the statues of the Old Testament prophets. But it had some imperfections in the stone, and the great sculptor Donatello rejected it. It lay in the cathedral yard for quite a while as just a useless block that was no good for nothing. But somebody else saw something else in that block of marble. He worked feverishly for 2 years until finally on the 25th of January 1504, all the greatest artists of the world gathered to see what had come out of that marble stone. Among them was Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, Petrarch, Perugino or something, who was the teacher of Raphael, not too sure. But they were the famous artists of the world at the time. The veil dropped and the masterpiece was revealed. Some of us will know that it was Michelangelo's David. You see, Donatello couldn't see anything in that piece of rock. He couldn't see anything. I can't make anything out of it. I won't be able to bring anything beautiful or wonderful or spectacular. No, I reject it as useless. And that's how the people saw Levi. He's no good. He can't do any good. We don't want anything to do with him. If anything else, the only thing we want is the judgment and the wrath of a holy God to come down upon him like it did upon Egypt, like it did upon Sodom and Gomorrah, like it did upon others in the Old Testament, where the holiness, the perfect righteousness and the justice of God is revealed. That's what we want. We can't see anything else for Levi at all. But like Michelangelo, who saw something else in that piece of marble, so Jesus saw something else. He sees the flaws, he sees the cracks, he sees the weaknesses, he sees all of the imperfections, he sees the hypocrisy, the inconsistencies, the incompetence, the selfishness, the greed, the carnality, the laziness, and multiple other things that each and every one of us have to some degree. But by grace, he doesn't see what we are, but he sees what he can make us. That's incredible, isn't it? You see, because we all look at one another and we only see one another as society dictates we see one another, as our experience dictates we see one another. And well, we all turn away and we all have a haughty eye so very often, don't we? I'm better than this person. That person is no good. These people shouldn't be here, this, that, and the other. But Jesus doesn't see people. God does not see people the way we see people. God looks upon people at what he can make them. And that's how Jesus looked upon Levi. Not how everybody else saw him. Not how society dictated we are to see him. But he saw Levi for what he could make out of him. And the evidence of this great change and transformation and real faith is that he wants to have a banquet, doesn't he? And the evidence is there in verse 15. He calls a great banquet. There's a dinner reception to honor Jesus and celebrate his new life. A great banquet to evangelize and tell all of his friends about this Jesus who had brought eternal life to his soul. And there were tax collectors, other tax collectors, those that Levi was in cahoots with, and sinners there who had no interest in the scribal traditions, who ate with Gentiles with ceremonially unwashed hands. These sinners, according to the Pharisees and the others, are those that consort with the Gentiles. They're the despised social pariahs, the lepers, and the outcasts of society. And they're all there, aren't they? And you can imagine the situation. The Pharisees and the ceremonially unclean. Those that are not traitors to the nation of Israel. Those who wash their hands before they eat properly. Those who don't have contact with the Gentiles would have sat one side, and all of the others would have sat the other side. And there is Jesus sitting in the middle, eating and drinking, talking and conversing with these lawless, materialistic, hedonistic, compromising traitors. Yes, he is holy, he is righteous, he is just, he is pure, but we see his love, grace, and mercy. Yes, Jesus is our judge. If there was no justice outside of this life, it makes an absolute mockery of life itself. There is justice. There is a God who is just, and there is a God to whom we must all give an account on the last day. But although that God is a judge, he is not judgmental. And there is a world of difference. And there he is, the judge of the universe. And Paul teaches us that God has testified and declared to us that he will be the perfect judge on the last day because he is both God and knows all things and is perfectly righteous. But he has also been a man. Therefore, he understands exactly what it is to be tempted and to live on earth. And God has declared to us absolutely that he has made his son the judge of the world, the living and the dead, in raising him from the dead. And although he is the judge of the universe, he is not judgmental. And we see him here with this wonderful title, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Our second point is, if you turn it around, is the enemy of self-righteousness, isn't it? The scribes and the Pharisees, they couldn't handle this grace and this love. They just thought they were so much better because they go to the synagogue, they're religious, they do this, that, and the other. They don't cohort with these uncircumcised pagans and the Gentiles. They're not traitors to the nation like these tax collectors. And they wash their hands. They're not ceremonially unclean like these sinners, they called them. And they attended the banquet, but carefully avoided ritual impurity. And what Jesus is doing and what Jesus is saying to these people is an unforgivable disgrace. He claims to be a teacher of the law and a rabbi, yet disregards all of our time-honored customs. And we see this, don't we? We see this. We see it's called a haughty eye in the book of Proverbs. that there are a number of things that God hates and abominates, and second on the list is a haughty eye. A lying tongue is the first one. The second one is a haughty eye. And you know what the Bible's talking about, don't you? We see it again and again and again. When the educated look down upon the uneducated, when the rich look down upon the poor, when those in the know look down upon those who are not, when those who are in the little clique and the group, they look down upon those that are not in the clique and the group. It's a haughty eye, isn't it? I think maybe the most classic illustration for me is 19th century Victorian Britain, where if a woman was to have a mixed race child out of wedlock, they wouldn't be allowed in, would they? You can't come into our churches. You can't be part of our group and this, that, and the other. But it goes on and on, doesn't it? Maybe the unemployed, the alcoholics, the drug users, the sexually impure and the homeless and this, that, and the other. We take a look, don't we? And you can see the corners of people's mouths smirking. I'm better than you. I'm doing better at life than you. I'm more important than you. I'm more significant than you. In a sense, they're saying my soul is more valuable than yours. But it goes on and on. And to some degree, it's in each and every one of us. Unless we've really had a good look at Jesus and understood his grace and love, it's in each and every one of us to some degree. We may not be Pharisees philosophically, but we are all, to some degree, practically. And so the question for us is, as we look at Jesus this morning and we see his tenderness, his kindness, this unconditional love, that's what God means by the word love, isn't it, in the Bible? It's an unconditional love that he is, although he is the judge of the world, he is not judgmental, and he looks upon everybody with an unimaginable, unconditional love. He doesn't judge them, he doesn't condemn them, he just loves them, and he doesn't see them for who society sees them or for who they are, but he sees people for what he can make them. Isn't that how we're to look at people? We're to look at people and not like Donatello, I can't make nothing out of that. God can't make nothing out of that. But we look at it like Michelangelo. God can bring something beautiful. God can bring something special. God can use the most unlikeliest of people well to reveal himself to and through. We would want to say yes to prayer meetings, yes to the Lord's Day, yes to fellowship, yes to tithes and offerings, yes to being separate, coming out and being holy and righteous, being obedient to the law of God, being the light of the world, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We'd say yes and amen to all of those things that are in the Bible. We would want to say no to drunkenness and sexual immorality and gluttony and greediness and idolatry and blasphemy and all of those things. But sometimes we get it wrong, don't we? And the question we need to be asking ourselves, in light of this morning, I think, is when was the last time you embraced somebody who lives a very different life to yourself as a Christian? When was the last time you just unconditionally loved somebody who's just breaking all of the Ten Commandments every week of their life? When was the last time you went to a sports event with somebody who's just plainly and obviously blasphemous and is a hater of the gospel? When was the last time you invited somebody like that into your home? When was the last time any of us reached out to the immigrants? Not that there are a lot of them in our town, but when was the last time we did reach out to them? Do we even know anybody from outside our own social group? Are we involved in the community in which we live? You see, the Bible tells us very clearly, blessed is the man that doesn't walk in the path of sinners, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, the Bible talks about those things, but it also says that Jesus prayed that I wouldn't take them out of the world, but keep them while they're in it. And that's real Christianity, isn't it? That's what it is to know Jesus and to follow Jesus. To know that, yes, he is righteous, he is holy, he is just, he wants us to obey. Sin is never a good thing and will always lead to disaster in this life and in the life to come. But once we have come to Jesus, we know that we have been saved by grace and grace alone. Then to look upon people as God looks upon us. Unconditional love, mercy, kindness. That I am no better than anybody else. And there's nobody in the world that's living like that. If the whole world lived like that, and that's why the Bible says to honor one another more than yourself, to consider others as more important than yourself. And that is totally contrary to the society. That's totally contrary to just the natural makeup of human beings. But that's what God is like. When God became a man, he considered others as more important than himself. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, we are told. And he really is the friend of tax collectors and sinners, and he really is the enemy of all pride and self-righteousness. And he really is, as we close this morning, the physician of the sick. You see, when Jesus sees the self-righteousness, the pride, the arrogance, the fact that these Pharisees, they thought they were better than any and everybody else, which is naturally instinctive to us as fallen human beings who have not met with the grace of Jesus yet. When Jesus heard them, he says to them, those who are well, or those who think they are well, have no need of a physician. If you don't think you're sick, if you think you're completely righteous, if you think that you completely deserve the goodness of God and you deserve the salvation that only God can give you, those well have no need of a physician, do they? But those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the Gospel of Mark is hammering away, isn't it, that all these people, whether they're lepers, whether they're sick, whether they're possessed, whether they're lame, showing us in various different ways that we can't walk with God and we need to be healed like the lame man was healed. Or like the blind, we can't see and understand God and so we need Jesus to heal us. And what Jesus is saying is, if you don't think that you need grace to be right with God, if you don't think you need forgiveness to be right with God, if you don't think you need me to be right with God and get to heaven, you're never going to come to me. But I have come to call those that need me. He wouldn't have left all of the glory and the power and the wonder of heaven if we didn't really need him, would he? But he knows that we need him. And he says, if you can see yourself as spiritually sick and diseased, leprous if you like, lame, like a tax collector, a traitor to God, that's what we all naturally and instinctively are, isn't it? He gives us the Ten Commandments and he says, that's how I want you to live. Oh, you can't do that perfectly, so therefore I've sent my son to die and to rise again and to call you to follow him. And we say, no, thank you very much. I will not have that man reign over me. You see, we're traitors, aren't we? Like the tax collector before God. And that's how we really need to see ourselves if we're to really grasp the gospel and to be benefited by it. He says the unrighteous, if we can see ourselves, we've broken the Ten Commandments and we don't have any righteousness of our own. Or sinners, it's a horrible word, isn't it? With all kinds of connotations. And the Pharisees were looking, sinners. But what is a sinner? A sinner is just somebody who has broken the law of God once. And we just have to see ourselves as those who have sinned and therefore in the eyes of God are sinners. We might not be rapists and murderers or tax collectors or prostitutes and this, that and the other, but we've all broken God's law in need of a physician. And we humble ourselves, casting off all of our self-righteousness, and as Jesus calls us to repentance, we say, I just own up. I've broken the Ten Commandments. I've broken your law. I'm not holy like you are. Have mercy upon my soul. And we hear the call. Jesus calling, repent and enter the kingdom of heaven. And you will know that you will have that friend who says, greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And you will know the one who says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you.
That keeps coming back to me again and again and again and again, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is uncreated in his essential being, would say, as the Father loves me, so I love you. He really is the faithful, loving friend of tax collectors and sinners. The one who is the real enemy of pride and self-righteousness, and says, you know what, if you continue on unrepentant, if you continue on without bowing down to me, if you continue on without looking to me for forgiveness and salvation, if you continue on in your self-righteousness, you are and you always will be my enemy. And for us who are Christians here this morning, if we have done that, if you're saying, yeah, I've done that. I've acknowledged I'm a sinner. I've acknowledged that Jesus is the only Savior and friend of sinners. I'd like to leave. I've got up. I've left everything to follow him. I've entered into the kingdom of God. This passage this morning reminds us, doesn't it, not to have a haughty eye. And we all do. I do it. I think I'm better. You find yourself in the skate park or whatever, and there's the kids that have just began and they can wait their turn. I'm more important, I'm better than you. You find it on the tennis court, you find it on the football field, you find it in work with the managers, with the people that are working underneath them. You find it everywhere in society, don't you? People looking and just silently saying, I'm more important. I'm better. I'm more valuable than you. Jesus reminds us that Christians, we need to deal with that, don't we? Pray about that. Humbling ourselves, asking God to help us to be more and more like Jesus, who ultimately gets to the cross. And he looks upon all those who are unjustly and mercilessly, viciously cried, crucify him, crucify him. And he looks at them with his arms nailed to the cross, says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And when we live like that, not only does it glorify and please God, not only will it bring peace and joy and liberty and freedom to our own souls and lives, but it will be an incredible witness, as Levi was to all of his friends. And may God help us. Amen. Amen. Amen.